The reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 39, can be found on page 39 of the Church Bible. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessings of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is no greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph the other day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed.
Great to have you here tonight. As Sanya mentioned, we're restarting this series. We started looking at the life of Joseph, actually, I think in the autumn, and we paused it, and we're now pressing restart and doing it again for another few weeks. Let me start by telling a story. It's a story about, it was a true story about a keen Christian woman. She wanted to devote her life to Christ, and she decided she'd go overseas. She became a missionary in Latin America. Eventually, she actually came home just for a little bit. She came home to get married. It was an old friend of hers who happened to be just graduating from Bible college himself. And the plan was that they get married and then head back out to the mission field together. However, as it turned out, this couple had only been married for a few hours before she began to realize that actually she had married a monster. This husband was an insecure bully. So he was very gifted at projecting an image of respectability. He'd been doing it for years, but behind closed doors, he was turned out to be emotionally and physically abusive to his wife. Now, the mission board that she was connected to, they realize that something wasn't quite right, and they did actually refuse to send them back. And as the years went by, things got worse and worse. The abuse worsened. The woman turned to drink, eventually became an alcoholic, and even to the extent that she found herself becoming brutal with her own children. What she couldn't understand was that after all of the devotion, all the energy that she had devoted to the Lord, what on earth could she have done to have deserved this misery? I've put there on the top of the white sheets the heading, "What have I done to deserve this?" And this woman, she ended up hating herself, hating her husband, and hating God. Now, our title today, the heading is, "Where is God in a messed up world? Where is God in an undeserved suffering?" And the question for us is, how are you and I, how are we to cope when we experience undeserved misery like that? I don't know, perhaps you're not a believer here with us today, and as you listen to that story I was just telling, you're thinking to yourself, well, actually that confirms what I think. Frankly, the Christians I know, they don't seem to be any more blessed by God than anyone else, so I can't really see the benefit. What is the point of trusting in a God who doesn't really come up with the goods? And if that is a question for you, please do listen in. I guess the question which is lurking behind all of this is, what is the normal Christian life? I guess lots of us will be aware that different churches take different approaches on this issue. Some churches seem to talk a lot about victory, they talk a lot about being blessed by God in every area of life, even to the extent that if you are chronically ill or depressed, you get the impression that something must be wrong with you spiritually. Other churches seem to talk a lot about self-denial, sacrifice, even to the extent that the impression is given that the Christian life consists of kind of crawling along miserably day by day, cheered only by the thought that one day it will all be over. So is the gospel primarily about blessing or about sacrifice and self-denial? Is Jesus calling us to success or to defeat? Is he calling us to life or to death? And the answer our passage gives, our passage today, to that question or to those questions is yes. So Jesus' calling is to both, to blessing and to suffering. So we've got 2 points. They're both there on the sheets. God's purpose is to bless the nations. And then second point, but this will involve faithfulness under unjust suffering. So let's get into it. The first point, God's purpose is to bless the nations. Now, if you were here with us before, you'll know that we've already seen in Genesis that God's ultimate purpose is to put right all that has gone wrong in his world and to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And so far in Genesis, the way God has promised to do it is through Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, through a descendant of Abraham. And then here in our passage, we have a descendant of Abraham, Joseph. And although Joseph is a slave in the midst of a pagan culture, Joseph knows the Lord. And Joseph and the Lord is with Joseph. And Joseph stands out and he lives distinctively from the world around him. So Joseph, in our passage, he works hard, he's loyal, he's trustworthy, and the Lord blesses him. Actually, I think there are very few people in the world who start each working day asking not, how can I serve my own interests today, but rather, how can I serve the interests of my employer? That's pretty unusual. And so living with that kind of approach, that kind of integrity, inevitably gets Joseph noticed. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now, for Potiphar to conclude that the Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph, if you think about it, that must mean that Joseph must have been very public about his faith. So he must have talked about God at work. I don't know if you've read one of the books on the bookstore by Mark Green. I think it's called Thank God It's Monday, and there's a story in it about a guy who worked hard at work. He worked very hard in particular trying to be loyal to his boss, even in situations when it seemed pretty unreasonable, even when it was quite costly for him to do so. And after some time, his boss came up to him and he said, "You're a born-again Christian, aren't you?" And he nodded and he was wondering what was coming up next. And then his boss said, "Look, I'm looking to recruit some more people. Do you know any of your kind who might be interested?" Now, that is the kind of dynamic which is going on here. So this guy, Potiphar, is an Egyptian. He probably doesn't know much about the Lord. But what he has discovered is that the Lord's people make excellent workers. And so, step by step, Joseph, he rises through the ranks until, in verse 4, he is made number 2 in the whole household. And then verse 5 tells us, from the time that Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So in the sweep of Genesis, this is a very exciting moment. Here we have Abraham's offspring living distinctively for God, as God's people were called to, and then starting in this verse to bring blessing to the nations, to an Egyptian. Now, I know it's clearly early days, but this feels like God's purpose to bless is at last starting to go in the right direction. Now, I think it's helpful to pause for a moment at this point. If all we had in this chapter were verses 1 to 6, I guess we could be forgiven for concluding that the path to the nations being blessed is going to be a straightforward upward climb. Joseph will receive increasingly greater success and blessing and influence until eventually he lands the top job in the empire, and he will then be used to bring blessing to the whole world. And then Joseph could publish his book, 7 Steps for Experiencing and Unlocking God's Blessing, or something like that. And then we could all go on our way trying to follow Joseph's example. But unfortunately for Joseph, life is not that simple. Because this purpose which God has for his people, this purpose of experiencing abundant and then overflowing blessing, and that is God's ultimate purpose. But as we're going to see, this bright destination God has is going to be reached through following a very dark path. In fact, as I've put there on the sheets, God's purpose to bless the nations will involve faithfulness under unjust suffering. So first, let's consider Joseph's faithfulness. Now, at the end of verse 6, we learn that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, let's put ourselves just for a moment in Joseph's sandals. Slave, foreign country, it's very likely to be lonely. He's a foreigner, and the chances of his situation changing anytime soon are not high. And then at last, into that situation, there comes an unexpected opportunity. There's an opportunity for intimacy, for sex, for companionship, and actually an opportunity which he as a slave could hardly afford to turn away. But, verse 8, he refused. And we're thinking, why on earth did Joseph refuse? And he goes on, Joseph goes on in verse 8 to tell Potiphar's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except yourself, because you are his wife." So I guess Joseph, this response shows that he's trained himself to see sin as it really is, to see sin in all its ugliness. So he doesn't subscribe to the view that what Potiphar doesn't know can't hurt him. Joseph knows that adultery is a wicked betrayal of his master. And he also knows that even worse than that, sin is a wicked betrayal of God himself. So he says in verse 9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. I guess for most of us, we're used to assessing actions on the basis of the impact they have on other people, aren't we? And therefore, so long as an act is consensual, or so long as it's just between me and my computer screen, or so long as it doesn't have a direct victim, then it's basically fine, isn't it? That's the reasoning of our society. But the truth here is very different, because the Bible teaches us that the real horror of any sin is that sin is an affront. It's an offense to the one who made us, the one who loves us, the one who gives us everything we have. And Joseph, rather than betraying his master and betraying God, he remains faithful and he resists. And what makes his faithfulness even more impressive here is that it's a faithfulness even unto death. Verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." This is a significant moment. Potiphar's wife now has Joseph securely in her grasp. And I guess Joseph's not stupid. He must have realized the choice that was before him at that moment. And the choice was either to give in to her demand or to leave her in possession of something which will be used as evidence, well, could very well be used as evidence against him, could well get him executed on a charge of attempted rape. That would be the normal sentence for a slave. So the choice before Joseph here is very stark. Sin against God or face probable death. And verse 12 continues, "But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." Isn't it wonderful? Joseph shows here that he will be faithful to God even if it costs him his life. And actually, as we're reading through the Genesis account, this is a wonderful moment. We've already considered, when we looked at Genesis before, how Joseph is a kind of Adam Mark II, kind of second edition Adam. He's the one who's been appointed by God to do what Adam failed to do, that is to rule the world. And then here in these verses, we get a kind of a repeat of that Adam episode back in the Garden of Eden. So if you know the story, you'll remember God put everything under Adam's charge. And God kept nothing back from him except one thing. And yet Adam did that wicked thing and he sinned against God. And yet wonderfully here, when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, Joseph tells her in verse 8, "My master has put everything that he has in my charge. He has not kept back from me anything except one thing. How then can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" So in this verse we see where Adam fails, Joseph succeeds. It's a great moment, very exciting moment. And where Adam's sin, back in at the beginning of Genesis, is followed by difficulty and hardship, Joseph's wonderful obedience here is followed by, and that is the shock of the passage, Joseph's obedience is rewarded here by being unjustly punished as a sex offender. Because in this next section, verses 13 to 23, as predicted, Potiphar's wife uses Joseph's garment against him to get Joseph convicted of attempted rape. Now, as it happens, he ends up imprisoned rather than executed. And that may, in fact, be a sign that Potiphar didn't fully believe his wife. But the point is, we see at this point that the path to the nations being blessed by God is not a straightforward climb with ever-increasing success and influence. But rather, this path is going to involve unjust suffering. Now, I guess lots of us know this is the beginning of the Bible. We know how the Bible ends. And if that's you, you'll probably already be thinking ahead to the way this pattern that we're seeing here in Joseph's life, how it goes on later in the Bible to be fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. Once again, as we often find, Jesus is the one all of this is truly pointing towards. He's the true offspring of Abraham. He's the one through whom all of the nations will ultimately be blessed. But how is it that this blessing is going to come to the world? Well, like Joseph, the Lord Jesus, when tested, proved faithful even unto death. In fact, Jesus was perfectly faithful throughout his whole life. Jesus had any number of opportunities through his life to avoid the path of the cross. At any stage, he could have just taken the easy way out and disobeyed God's call on his life. But instead, Jesus chose again and again to be faithful. And he didn't just risk his life like Joseph did. He gave his life to suffer an agonizing death for us. And like Joseph, Jesus' wonderful obedience was rewarded in the first instance, not by glory and prosperity, but by being unjustly punished as a common criminal. You see, Jesus is the one this whole story is pointing us forward to. And Jesus' life confirms for us, once and for all, that God's ultimate purpose to bless the nations involves faithfulness under unjust suffering. So the route to glory is via the cross. That's the principle here. And what's more, although I guess you and I have probably discovered that we are not the means through which God is ultimately going to bring blessing to the nations, that job, if you didn't know, has already been taken by a better candidate. Jesus does tell us that this pattern in his life is also going to be the pattern for all who follow him. So I put there a verse, John 12:24 on the sheets, where Jesus describes this principle we've been thinking about when he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." Let me grab my visual aid. You can't see them, but in here are some seeds. And the point is that if I just hold these seeds, keep them in the packet, they remain alone. Nothing happens to them. But, and the verse continues, but if it dies, so the point is if I effectively kill these seeds and push them, bury them down into the ground, then, the verse says, it bears much fruit. So just to imprint it on your memory. So in a week's time, you'll think, I can't remember what he talked about. It's not fruit, is it? We didn't have any chili plants. That would have been ideal. But the point is, and we remember this at Easter time, don't we, that little seeds, they die, and then out of that death, resurrection life comes. And the point is that God has put this pattern, this principle, this death then resurrection idea, he's put it everywhere. Basically, any seed-bearing plant on the earth is declaring to us this principle. So next time you're walking along and you see something that's a plant, think about this. And Jesus is saying that this is the principle at work in his life. So he's telling us here in John 12 that it's as he dies and is buried in the ground that he will be raised up to produce the spiritual fruit of salvation, death, then resurrection. But Jesus then explains, and it's in the next verse in John 12, that this same principle of death, then resurrection applies to all of us who follow Jesus. So in the next verse, Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world, which is a kind of a death, dying to our own ambitions, our own desires, Jesus says, will keep it for eternal life. Death, then resurrection. The cross, then glory. So it was the pattern for Jesus' life, and it is now the pattern for everyone who will follow Jesus. And actually, this is a crucial pattern for us to get clear in our own minds, because I think it's got pretty profound implications for lots of parts of the Christian life, but particularly, I think, for how we view hardship and difficulty in the Christian life. So firstly, I'll put there on the sheets, it means we should expect hardship. Now, a friend of mine said to me a while back, she said, I honestly had good motivations for wanting that job. So I just simply can't understand why God didn't give it to me. And I just don't know if I can trust God anymore. The other scenario, I was thinking that the missionary woman at the beginning, imagine that kind of undeserved, unjust suffering that people face. Now, I guess when we think about those kinds of events, there is no avoiding that, you know, these are very difficult, very tough situations for anyone to bear. But I think it does help us to at least be clear on what God has and what God hasn't promised us about blessing in this life. Because if both Jesus and Joseph here were utterly faithful and yet suffered terribly as a result, I think it would be odd for you and me to assume that life's going to be perfectly straightforward for us. So in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, and here he's speaking very generally about all kinds of suffering, he says that we are to suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. I'll put the reference there on the footnote. So this, Paul is saying here that this death, then resurrection pattern is written across our whole lives, everything we experience. So the point is we should expect hardship. But I think also this perspective enables us to endure hardship. We can endure it because like Joseph, like Jesus, suffering is not the destination. It's just a stopping point on the path to the eternal blessing and glory which lies ahead. In the middle of the last century, there was an elderly Christian woman. She lived in a tiny town in Australia, and she was crippled with a very painful kind of arthritis. And yet, because of this woman's faith, somehow she managed to be joyful in the Lord, even in the midst of this debilitating pain. And the way she coped with this pain, it impressed her neighbours so much that one of her neighbours decided to go along to her church and in order to find out about Jesus and what it was that made the difference. Anyway, after a while, this neighbour became a Christian. This neighbour then brought along her son, her young son Peter. He then also became a Christian. Now, that son is a guy called Peter O'Brien. Peter is today one of the best New Testament scholars of his generation. He's written what is probably the finest commentary on Philippians in the English language. He used to be a missionary in India. And through his life, through his writing, through his teaching, including teaching at Oak Hill, which is where I came across him, through it all, he has impacted many thousands of people for the Lord Jesus. Now, that old Aussie woman, she could never have known how exactly God might use her faithful endurance to be a little step in God's plan to bring blessing to thousands, which is now what has happened. And in the same way, Joseph, in this passage, he could never have predicted exactly how God might use his faithful endurance here to be a little step in God's plan so that later God could bring blessing to the whole world of Joseph's day, as we're going to discover he does in the following chapters. Perhaps knowing something about that, you know, knowing exactly how God might use our faithfulness, that would make our particular sufferings more bearable. But what we do know is that none of our suffering is wasted. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us, I've put the reference there and we had it as our theme verse, that our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Apostle Peter picks up the same theme. He tells us that our faithful perseverance through trials will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1. So the point in those verses is not simply the pattern that we will have afflictions and then glory, which is true. But the point of those verses is that none of the hardships are wasted. So these hard times that believers endure will actually help produce the glory and enhance our enjoyment of it. And then one day in glory, we will look back and we will see, as a little bit like Joseph does at the end of this narrative, how every small victory of faithfulness that we make for Jesus' sake will have been used by God to bring glory to him and to bring blessing to others. You see, not one moment of faithful endurance is wasted. It wasn't for Joseph, it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, and it won't be for us. And that is what helps us to endure in the thick of undeserved hardship. Perhaps even extreme hardship that some of us might face, like that of the missionary woman at the start, facing that kind of event without losing heart. And finally, this passage also hints there on the sheets that we are to expect blessing. Now, initially, I didn't have this final point, but I think that without it, if all we have is this pattern, we're in danger of an overly pessimistic outlook in this life. So I think this is the corrective to those churches who think that the Christian life is basically about trudging on day by day, cheered only by the thought that one day it will all be over. Because our passage ends with a reminder. So let's look at verse 21. A reminder that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So right here in the midst of Joseph's ordeal, Joseph experiences the Lord's presence. God is actually with him. I think it's worth noting that the Lord's presence here doesn't mean being airlifted out of difficulty. In fact, it is quite the opposite. But it does mean that Joseph gets to experience the Lord's blessing, even in the midst of the difficulty. So to describe our expectations in the Christian life simply as suffering now in this age and then glory later in the age to come. And there is a slogan, suffering now, glory later. I think that slogan is too simplistic. And what's more, if it were true, I think that we would sink under the weight of the pain. I think it's probably more accurate to describe Christian experience as blessing in the midst of hardship. And the reason our Christian experience does include both of these things, so I put expect hardship and expect blessing, is because of the particular point in history that we're living in. We live between the two comings of the Lord Jesus. Because actually, since Jesus' first coming, the age to come has actually invaded the present age. Now, for those of us who find diagrams helpful, it may not be all, this is the moment for these very beautiful diagrams on the sheet, which Chai has created for us. So diagram one here represents the old view, the ancient Jewish Old Testament concept of time. And that is that history was divided into two main stages, the present evil age, which is characterized by sin and death. And I've symbolized it by a cross there on the left side of the line. So it's all that's wrong. And then at a certain point in history, they knew that God would intervene and he would bring in the age to come, which would be characterized by justice and peace and blessing. And I've symbolized that by the crown on the right. So that's diagram one. But what has actually happened in the resurrection of Jesus, and now we're going on to the second diagram, was that the age to come, i.e. an individual, a human being, being raised from the dead, which is actually an age to come type event, has suddenly erupted in the middle of history. And so the present evil age is actually still continuing. So that's the bottom line on the diagram. It's still going on. Sin and death, you probably notice, still continue until Jesus return. But at the same time, as soon as you and I are joined to the risen Lord Jesus, we also experience the age to come at the same time, and that's the top line. And so for a time, between these two comings of the Lord Jesus, these two ages are actually running in parallel. Some people call it the overlap of the ages. And the Holy Spirit is the sign that we are part of this new age and will endure beyond the present age. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is called the down payment or the first installment of the age to come in Ephesians 1. And the Spirit brings to us the blessings of the age to come into the present age, into our current experience. Hence that little arrow with the crown being brought backwards into our present experience alongside our experience of the cross. So if you're not into diagrams, if you're a bit more perplexed about this than you were 2 minutes ago, what all of this means is it's not just that slogan, suffering now, blessing later, but actually our experience is suffering now and also spiritual blessing now as well. So from the moment the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, which is happens at the moment that we trust in Christ for the first time, we have God's presence with us always. And he comes to live within us and to assure us that we are God's children. And just as in this passage, the Lord's presence with Joseph equips him to live in a godly way. And it means that blessing actually overflows from Joseph to those around him, specifically here to the jailer he's serving. In a similar way, the Lord's presence with us by his Holy Spirit means that we are empowered to live distinctively for God, to serve him. And we then become a means by which God's spiritual blessings overflow to those around us. And we start producing spiritual fruit, even in this age. And so what all of this means for you and me is that when hard times come, which they will, we aren't just left. We aren't just sitting there left to grin and bear it. But a bit like that Aussie woman, even in the midst of her debilitating pain, by the Holy Spirit, she was able to experience joy and blessing and hope and peace, even in the midst of terrible agony. And what's more, like in that woman's experience, we can know that not one moment of our suffering will be wasted. Because God will bring new life. He will bring resurrection fruit, even out of the darkest and the bleakest of situations. And that is what gives us hope in the midst of it.